from the dead, the Christian church was faced with a titanic battle concerning the full deity of Jesus Christ. And what made this a very difficult battle was, interestingly enough, the fact that about 12 years earlier, the emperor of Rome, back then his name was Constantine, had supposedly converted and become a believer. And the result was that for the first time, Christianity was no longer an illegal religion. It's hard for us to even imagine that in the United States, because if anything, for the last 230 plus years, Christianity and those who serve the Lord Christ here in this country are actually favored above those who are atheistic or those who are polytheistic. But the result was that for the first time in history, Christianity was no longer an illegal religion. Until Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, it was against the law to be a Christian throughout the Empire of Rome. And so the first 300 years of church history are bathed in the blood of martyrs. But with the Edict of AD 313, instead of being persecuted by the government, Christianity became almost overnight the preferred religion of the Roman Empire. The thinking was, if you want to cultivate favor with the emperor, then you need to convert to Christianity because he has. Now, the creation of Christendom, and there is a distinction, I don't have time to get it this morning, but Christendom is not Christianity. You want Christianity. You don't want Christendom. But the creation of Christendom had its own unique problems that we don't have time to get into this morning, but when the government-sponsored persecution of the church ended, it was literally dancing in the streets. Many people assumed that with this newfound freedom that Jesus was soon to appear. Instead of Christian fathers and church leaders being taken away in the dead of night, never to be seen again, those men were now being promoted to places of authority within the Roman Empire. And those states and cities that had confiscated money and belongings and real estate from the Christians and their churches were ordered to give it back with interest. The emperor also made it against the law to punish anyone who worshipped Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. So, for the first time, believers flourished materially and financially and politically. There was a drawback to all this favor and ease and comfort. And it was, as you might expect, with the elimination of intense persecution, believers became enthralled by this world's goods. And as they began to accumulate more and more stuff, they became lazy and worldly. They had to change the way they lived in order to accommodate all of their newfound prosperity. And so prayer was placed on the back burner. I mean, after all, surely this must be the promised kingdom. So why pray? Why study the Bible? And why spend hours arguing over the finer points of biblical truth? God had obviously moved to give the church a new season of peace and wealth and prosperity, so why fuss about stuff that really doesn't matter anyway? And into this laid-back season of comfort and peace rose a man named Arius. And from Arius came a heretical teaching that became known as Arianism that attacked the full deity of Jesus Christ. Now, for over three centuries, the Christian church had been teaching that Jesus was homoousia, with the Father. And this Greek word is a combination of two other words, homo, meaning same, and ousian, which means substance or essence. So for 300 years under intense persecution, Christianity was unified in heralding that Jesus was of the same substance or the same essence as that of God the Father. And this was simply another way of understanding that Jesus was fully God. But Arius began teaching that Jesus was of a similar yet different substance or essence from that of God the Father. And in effect, the teaching of Arius made Jesus to be a glorified angel or a sort of a demigod. Arius had added a single letter, the letter I, to the word homoousia and created a completely different word, homoiousia. Now in the Greek alphabet, the letter I is called the iota. And you may have heard different people say there's not one iota difference between them when talking about two similar things. That phrase arose from this battle in church history. So which one was it? Was Jesus of a similar but different substance than God the Father? Or was Jesus of the very same essence of God? I hope you can see that this really matters. But in the climate of great peace and prosperity, the leaders of the church were very reluctant to cause a stir or make an issue over something so innocuous. The Emperor Constantine had actually ordered the church to fix this problem so that he could rest well at night. But God was faithful to His church, and He raised up one man, a single man, Athanasius, to stand against the entire leadership of the Christian church, which by that time had reached as far west as Great Britain and as far east as India. Now, I actually believe this would make a fantastic movie and that they ought to make a movie out of this. This is an amazing historical issue. When Athanasius stood to not only defend the truth about Christ's full deity, but also to rebuke the leaders for their lukewarmness, he never dreamed of the battle he was facing. Because Athanasius not only stood firm against the leaders of his own beloved church, but he also stood against the supposed newly converted emperor and the power that he held, as he unashamedly affirmed what God the Holy Spirit carried along the Apostle John to write in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14, that says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hallelujah. And they literally banished Athanasius three different times to the backside of the desert. And every time he brought him back in, they said, "Have you learned your lesson, old man?" And he stood before them and said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And I'm illustrating that he was he wasn't a pacifist. Athanasius had a little ginger in him. You know what I mean? Yeah, and he was not fully sanctified at this point. And so somebody stood up to pronounce the heresy of Arius, and he walked across the room and backhanded him across his face and said, "How dare you blaspheme Jesus the Christ?" I mean, he was a man. He was a man's man, and he stood against everybody. And they mocked him for this. In fact, on his tombstone, in Latin or Greek, Latin, it says, "Athanasius contra mundo." Athanasius against the world. It's kind of like what my daddy told me when I was growing up. He said, you would argue with a fence post. And so Athanasius, he didn't know about sola scriptura. Hadn't been invented. The term hadn't been invented. The concept was already being used, but they didn't stick a name on it yet. He was using the Bible and the Bible alone to defend his position. What a novel idea, huh? Amen to that. So the Christian church convened a church council in the Asia Minor city of Nicaea, which is modern-day Iznik in Turkey, in AD 325. And the leaders of the church battled, listen to this, for 42 years over a single letter of a single Greek word. Now, every time I read this, every time I hear about this, I weep. Because with every fiber of my being, I do not believe that the leaders of the modern church would argue 42 seconds over an issue like this. And they battled for 42 years over this issue. It's amazing. Finally, after being cast out and banished three different times, Athanasius was able to convince the leaders of the church to hold to the Scriptures and affirm Christ's full and eternal deity. Now, I'm going to say this. By the way, this is the reason that every one of you are not Jehovah's Witnesses today. It is the only reason that you are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Because once this battle, if he'd have lost this battle, there was people promoting the actual changing of the Scriptures themselves to fit in with Arius's theology. Unbelievable. And which is exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done. They got their own Bible that's changed the Scriptures to fit in with the ancient heresy of Arius. Now, what made this battle so hard was that nobody cared. The common statement by church leaders was, who cares whether Jesus was of a similar or same substance when God has obviously moved to give the church such freedom and safety? Let the people believe whatever they want to believe about Jesus. That was the sentiment among the leaders of that day. As long as people love Jesus, who cares what they believe? Well, God cared. And thanks be to God that Athanasius cared. And I care. And I pray that you care. And so finally, the church formally and officially declared Arianism to be a heresy and cast it out. And as they began to write the summary statement, which we call a creed, of all they discussed in the Council of Nicaea, they invited Athanasius himself to write the portion that reads like this. I believe one Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, here we go, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, he suffered and was buried. Third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with power and great glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Which defined what a person must believe about Jesus in order to be saved. So the wording of the Nicene Creed is part of an effort by the early church to define what orthodoxy is. Now the term orthodoxy has to do with right believing. It makes sense. If we're saved by what we believe in, then what we believe in matters. Okay. So the Nicene Creed is part of defining what people must believe in order to be in right standing with God. Another way of understanding this is to say that orthodoxy is essential truth. So this section of the Nicene Creed is essential truth about who Jesus is. But what is not commonly known about the Council of Nicaea is that the leaders of the church also sought to define what a real biblical church looked like. So at the end of the creed it says this, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, sadly, there is controversy among many Protestants in our day surrounding the Nicene Creed. Some people incorrectly imagine that this ancient effort at summarizing all that the Scriptures teach about the church was invented and is sustained and used only by the Roman religious system and those who were deceived by her. And the main reason they think this way is because the creed uses the word Catholic. But their fear is unwarranted. The Nicene Creed was birthed out of the fires of a strenuous and faithful defense of the true faith by the Christian church against evil heresies and the need to summarize profound biblical truths so that the average layperson might grasp them. While it is freely acknowledged that it is not itself inspired, this creed is a very useful summary of what the Scriptures teach about various subjects such as the character and nature of God the Father, the way of salvation, the dual nature of Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, the church, baptism, and last things. So if anything, what is wrong with this creed is not what it says, but what it doesn't say. In my opinion, the Nicene Creed doesn't go far enough to define biblical orthodoxy. And so today, both Catholics and Protestants can say the creed with no hesitation and memorize it and quote from it freely. And so additional teaching should be added to the creed to achieve a solid biblical foundation of divine truth. But that makes the creed much longer and much harder to memorize. But when properly understood, this creed is entirely biblical, very useful to the believer in our day. It has been studied and used with great success by all of those whom God used to ignite the Protestant Reformation, and was a substantial part of weekly worship and personal devotion in all the various Reformed churches until the dawn of the 20th century. It is very sad that many half-truths and superstitions have arisen over the years that do nothing but keep people in ignorance concerning what this creed is and is not. And the title of this series would indicate the effort that I'm making to begin the new year is to understand what the Holy Bible teaches about the church. And so the Reformed concept of sola scriptura has been employed. The issue with me is not who wrote the creed or even who uses it, but whether it accurately reflects what the Scriptures teach about the church. And of that, there is no doubt. So the early church taught that a real, orthodox, true, biblical church had at least four main characteristics. A true biblical church is one. A true biblical church is holy. A true biblical church is Catholic. A true biblical church is apostolic. Now don't start stoning me to death yet. The word Catholic simply means universal. That's all it means. I could replace it with universal, but I'm not going to cave in to the superstitions of people. I'm going to use the correct word. It's a clinical term. It has nothing to do with Rome. So let's begin to examine each one of these. And we're not going to finish this today. Number one, a biblical church is one. Let's look at John 17 for a moment. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. This is what I call the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, because the other prayer that everybody calls the Lord's Prayer, Jesus told me and you to pray that one. So that's our prayer. This one is His. You can't pray like this. Amen. Only Jesus can pray like this. So that's the Lord's Prayer. Okay. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come to glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. I always get this. This is amazing. Jesus walked around Jerusalem. He said, Father, 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 Father. And that was driving them crazy. You could hear rips in the background. They had these tearaway jerseys. And they ripped. They thought He was blaspheming, calling God His Father. David didn't do that. Moses didn't do that. Abraham didn't do that. Jesus called God Father all the time. Now, back then, we have a different connotation today. Back then, to call God Father meant you were of the same substance of God, meaning you're God. And so they rip, rip, rip. They're ripping their jerseys in the background all the time He's praying. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. You don't know how bad I wanted to preach this. This help me, Jesus. This is eternal life, that they may know You. Eternal life is knowing God. Huh? The only true God in Jesus Christ whom You have sent. That's what eternal life is. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, look at this, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. We can't pray like this. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. The word ask comes from the root word where we get our word pray from. I pray for them. I pray for their behalf. I ask on their behalf. Look what He says next. I do not ask. I do not pray on behalf of the world, but I pray for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. You see that in the Bible. Red letter words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all things are Mine, and all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. The name You have given Me. Keep them in Your name, the reputation, who You are, the holiness of God, the holiness, the name, the reputation which You have given Me. Huh? While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name which You have given Me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. You don't have that joy. That joy is not yours. That joy is Jesus' joy. Huh? That's not something you already possess. It's not some intrinsic happiness that you have as a human being. And I've been some kind of happy before in my life. Huh? Not that one. This joy comes from Jesus. Huh? That what he says? That's what he says, right? Yeah. Now watch this. That they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Look at this. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Do I need to say it? Go on, say it. Jesus don't pray for a rapture. Jesus is not praying for a rapture. No, he's not. He said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. That's what he says. Right? But that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Where's truth? Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I can't sanctify myself. I've tried. He sanctifies himself. Isn't that amazing? That they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, look at this, but for those who also believe in me through their word. Help me, Lord. That they may all be one. To what extent, Jesus? I'm glad you asked. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. To that extent. That they also may be in us? Why? So they can be saved? No. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Huh? The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. That they may be one. How much so? Just as we are one. To the same extent that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are one, that is to the extent that we are to be one. To that same impossible standard of oneness. To that same supernatural, miraculous standard of perfect oneness. To that extent. Huh? Amen. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's about 93 sermons in this chapter. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now this high priestly prayer by Jesus is very important. An entire study just on this prayer would be appropriate. I think I will. But for this sermon, let me say that Jesus gave us several key words to consider. As soon as I finish the Beatitudes, I'm going to do this prayer on Sunday morning early at 8:30. Okay. But so whatever else we could say about this prayer, it is clear that Jesus was not praying for the lost world in general, but about a very specific group of people who had very specific qualities about them. Jesus prayed for all those whom God gave to Jesus in verse 2. Jesus prayed for those God gave to Jesus out of or from the world in verse 6. Jesus prayed for those who were gods, verse 6. He prayed for those who were given to the Father to the Son, given by the Father to the Son in verse 6. He was praying for those who have kept or who continue to keep God's word, verse 6. He is praying for those who have come to know and understand that everything about Jesus is from God. Verse 7. He was praying for those whom Jesus gave the words of God. To whom? He is praying for those who received those words. He's praying for those who genuinely understood and believed that Jesus came from God. He was praying for those whom Jesus prays, Because Jesus does not pray for the lost world at large. So only the people that Jesus prays for was Jesus praying for. Only the ones that God is going to give to Jesus was Jesus praying for. Right? Okay. It's amazing. He was praying for those God has given to Jesus, verse 9. Those who were God's, verse 9. Those who were the joint and personal possessions of both the Father and the Son, verse 10. Those in whom Jesus is glorified, verse 10. Those who were in the world, verse 11. Those who were sovereignly kept in God's name, verse 11. Those who are as one as Christ and the Father are one, verse 11. Those who have been sovereignly kept in God's name by Jesus, verse 12. Those whom the Father gave to the Son, verse 12. Those who, if you didn't know any better, you think that God the Father gave these to Jesus the Son. If you didn't know any better, he says it about 10 times in this chapter. Those who were sovereignly guarded by Jesus, verse 12. Those who will never perish in an eternal sense, verse 12. Those who have Christ's joy made full in themselves, verse 13. Those to whom Christ has given God's word, verse 14. Those whom the world hates, verse 14. Those who are not of the world to the same extent that Jesus is not of the world, verse 14. Those whom Jesus prays to be kept from the evil one, verse 15. Those who are not of the world to the same extent that Jesus is not of the world. He just said that again in verse 16. Those who were sanctified in the truth, the word of God, John 17, 17, 17. Those whom Jesus sends into the world, verse 18. Those for whom Jesus sanctifies Himself, verse 19. Those who were sanctified in the truth, verse 19. Those who will later on believe on the word of those who were physically with Jesus as He prayed this prayer, John 17, 20. Those who are as one as Christ and the Father are one, to the end that the world will believe that God the Father sent God the Son into the world, verse 21. Those to whom Christ gives the glory that the Father gave Him, to the end that they will be one as Christ and the Father are one, verse 22. Those in whom Christ dwells, verse 23. Those who are perfected in unity, to the end that the world will know that the Father sent the Son, verse 23. Those whom the Father has loved to the same extent that He loved Jesus, verse 23. Those who are with Jesus wherever He is, 24. Those who see Christ's glory, verse 24. Those who know that God the Father sent God the Son, verse 25. Those to whom Christ has made known the name of God the Father, to the end that the very same love that God the Father loves God the Son will be in them, verse 26. And those in whom Christ dwells, verse 26. Now there's only one single entity on earth that fills all these descriptions, the Christian church. So Jesus prayed hard for His church. And what Jesus prays for more than anything else in this prayer is that every single person who is genuinely born again by the sovereign act of the Spirit of God will be one. Jesus prays here that those who belong to Him are one with the Father to the same extent that the Son and the Father are one, and they will be one with every other person who is also one with the Father and Son through the Spirit. So the church will be one with Jesus in the sense that it will agree with Jesus. It will love and worship Jesus. It will adhere to Jesus' words. It will be subservient to Jesus' commands. It will strive to emulate the characteristics of Jesus. It will propagate the Christian faith around the world. And it will defend what Jesus taught from all detractors. So in that sense, the church is one with Jesus. But then all of the people of the church are also to be one with every other genuine believer. Not in their personalities or their dress or their customs or other peripheral things that really don't matter, but in the sense that all believers will eat the same spiritual food, be birthed into the church in the same way, teach the same essential elements of the Scriptures, and all will strive to obey the voice of their captain. So the Christian church is one primarily because God is one. And so the church is to reflect the God whom it serves. About 1,500 years before Jesus was born, Moses wrote this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now we read that today and we go on past to something more juicy than that. This was juicy. This was radical theology at the time it was written against the world's polytheistic religions and pagan cults. And so one of the primary reasons the church and the members of the church are to be one is because God is one. But then the Apostle Paul carried this oneness even further when he taught this in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What does that look like, Paul? Well, here's what it looks like. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Wow. So that means a person who has accepted and believes and trusts in the essential truths of the Christian faith is my brother in Christ, regardless of whatever else he may be wrong about. Now, he may need shepherding a lot. He may need help in a lot of areas. But he's not a pagan. And he shouldn't be treated like a pagan. He should be treated as a brother in Christ, even if you disagree with some of the things he says and does, because he's not exemplifying his lostness by believing in essential truth. You can't believe in essential truth if the Spirit of God has not allowed you to. Hallelujah. It's going to be hard for some of us. But we must understand that Jesus' virgin birth, His sinless life, His vicarious death, His physical resurrection, His bodily ascension, His ongoing ministry of intercession established a single church. And every single individual who has truly experienced the miracle of the new birth is a part of that single church. And in the beginning, all of the many denominations and all of the different ecclesiastical expressions did not exist. Every region or city simply had a branch or an extension of the one single church that Jesus had created. For example, in the Bible, we read about the church at Sardis, the church at Laodicea, the church that was in the region of Galatia, the church in Antioch, Rome, Thyatira, etc. So what happened that we now have literally thousands of different groups, all claiming to be the church and yet having tenets and teachings which all differ. How did that happen? An enemy has done this. How did that happen? Has Satan overpowered the church? No. Has Christ lost? No. And which church is the right church? We're going to explore all of those issues in this series. So as the apostles were ministering on the earth, the church was one. But this oneness was not based on personalities or even personal relationships. Almost every ecclesiastical organization on earth today, including FIRE, is not based in theological precision. It is based in relationships. And when I was talking to the leaders of FIRE, I said, we need to fix this. We need to have is there any organization to which I can belong and this church can belong that to them doctrine matters? It matters to me what we believe, because we're saved by what we believe. Huh? And they look at you like you're speaking in tongues. And I'm telling you, this is a mistake. We don't need more personal. And don't get me wrong, there's times for fellowship. So we can belong to organizations that promote personal fellowship, as long as we belong to some that are based in doctrine. Another word for doctrine is biblical truth. Huh? I believe it's important to get involved in these things, beloved. We need to shy away from everything that might be controversial, like the Trinity. There's nothing more controversial on earth than the Trinity. And it's a tenet of our faith. You're not saved if you don't believe in the Trinity. Jesus is God, and God the Father is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, and we got one God. So absent the doctrine of the Trinity, you got problem, Bubba. So You say, well, we don't want to offend people. I want to offend everybody that doesn't believe in the Bible. Jesus was the single most offensive person who ever walked the earth. Go ask Pilate. I'm sorry, you can't. Read about it. He offended people all day long. He walked up to people and said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. I promise you, he said it just that loud. I promise you, he did. I promise you, he did. He wasn't one bit bashful. And in the back, rip. You're not 50 years old. You've seen Abraham before Abraham was, I am. And I am, that's not incorrect grammar. Yeah, I am that I am. Yeah, that one. Yeah, amen. And then the Sermon on the Mount, he acted like he had written the Ten Commandments. He acted just like it. Said, but I say unto you, right? Right. Controversy. Controversy. Fully God, fully man. Wait a minute. That's not that hard. At the same time, in the same body, without conflict or contradiction. Controversy. Can't avoid it. If you're going to be honest. It was not based on personalities or even personal relationships. This oneness was not. It was based on what these groups taught and believed. So in the beginning, even though there were powerful disagreements concerning many fringe or peripheral issues brought about by remaining sin in the lives of individual believers, the Church of Jesus was unified around its core doctrines about what it taught and believed. And the basis of this unified teaching was the divine truth of Scripture. So Christianity was unified and all believers shared what was called a common salvation. For example, the very same orthodox truth that was being taught to the believers in Jerusalem was also being taught to the saints in Antioch and in Philadelphia and in Smyrna and Colossae. Nobody dared to challenge the teaching of the apostles except a few heretics. And that kept the doctrine of the church pure. So that during the first few formative years, there was glorious harmony among all the believers of the church. Listen to how Dr. Luke records this in Acts 2, 41 through 47. So then none who had received his word were baptized. So then those who had received his word were baptized. I knew that wasn't right. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had some things in common. No, all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In the earliest days of the church in a particular city or region where the gospel was preached, where God's grace had become evident through the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate, justify, and sanctify unworthy sinners, those called and chosen individuals assembled together on a regular basis and were simply called the church. There was no Baptist church, no Presbyterian church, no Pentecostal church. There was not even a non-denominational church. It was simply the church. The single Christian group in that area or that region where all believers in that area assembled together and to which they belonged. The book of Acts chapter 8 verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. You notice something there in that verse. What did Jesus tell them? You shall receive power. And when that power has come upon you, will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, right? So they've received the Holy Ghost in the upper room. All right, everything's great. They go down the stairs and they said, man, we got it now. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And they sat. And they sat. Right there in Jerusalem. And they sat. And they sat. They're busy. People getting saved. Nobody went to Smyrna. Nobody went to Samaria. Nobody went to Thyatira. Nobody went to Rome. Nobody went to these pagan lands. They were in Jerusalem. What happened? Stephen was stoned to death. And what did they do? The Bible says devout men carried him to their his funeral. Meaning we identify with a guy you just stoned. And what happened as a result of that? Great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And guess what happened? They were all scattered. Guess where they were scattered? To the regions of Judea and Samaria. How about that? So you're going to go easy or you're going to go hard? But you're going. So go easy. Huh? Look at Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace and being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Acts 13:1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Acts 20:17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant. That word servant means deacon. Of the church which is at Cenchrea. Did he say that? Yeah. Servant is the word deacon. Yeah, it is. Amen. A woman. Oh. Named Phoebe. Deacon. Yeah. I asked the Presbyterian pastor in Jackson, I said, you guys don't let women be deacons. See, elders have to be men. Right. Women can't be elders, but women can be deacons. Deacons serve the church. They serve the people of the church. So I asked this, and this guy wrote a commentary on the Westminster Catechism. He's a big shot in Jackson. And he teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary. And so I said, brother, y'all don't let women be deacons, right? Yeah. What do you do with them? He said, well, we have a different group, and you call it something else. Yeah. So you do the same thing, you just call it something else. I said, you're going through ecclesiastical gymnastics to try to avoid the issue. They're serving the church. They're deacons. You just don't call them that. That's how they get around it. I just say what it says. And it makes all the Southern Baptists down here mad at me because they think deacons run the church. And they don't. That's wrong to begin with. Amen. So anyway, that's another for another day. Romans 16:5, also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epinetrus, bless his heart. Epaphroditus, my beloved, who was the first convert to Christ from Asia. His mama thinking. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Prisca. Greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Galatians 1:2, the churches of Galatia. Colossians 4:16, with this letter, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Revelation 2:8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, you didn't know any better, you think the church was pretty important to Jesus. Yeah. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Hey, somebody talk to you like that. He who was dead and is now alive says this. You better listen. Amen. Revelation 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamon write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. The Revelation 2:18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this. Whew. I'm listening. Yeah, I ain't gonna fight that guy. Amen. Revelation 3:1, Listen to this. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and of the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Revelation 3:7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. The Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. So we can see that the Christian church was not one based on location, nor in the personality of its leaders, nor in their own personal relationships. So in what way or in what sense is the church one? What does the oneness to which Christ prayed look like? Perhaps it is best expressed in what Dr. Luke wrote concerning the early church, Acts 2:44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. So the early church's amazing unity was a unique and divinely inspired spiritual unity based on the unique and divinely revealed truth which was graciously given to the church and the special and unique relationship that God had with each believer. Wow. Look at Romans 12, verses 3 through 21. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Most people have no problem today being one with Jesus. What we struggle with is being one with each other. And that's almost getting non-existent today. And that's just as wrong as not being one with Jesus. So there's a vertical oneness, there's a horizontal oneness. Huh? Amen. This is in the Bible. Okay, members of one another. One of another. Verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. People ask about the gifts of the Spirit all the time. What do you think about the non-spiritual gifts? I said the ones in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are the ones in Romans 12. Because these are spiritual gifts too. And most people don't ever talk about these. Right? There's nine of them, by the way. Yeah. How about this one? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. That's a word for hate. Hate what is evil. Huh? Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another, how? In brotherly love, how? Giving preference to one another, how? In honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. And this unique oneness and unity was expressed in four specific areas. Look at Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now the word continually, as used in this verse, comes from the Greek word which means to stay by, to persist at, to remain steadfast with, and has the idea of an ongoing and consistent effort about something that is very important and not simply something interesting or a novelty. So as we add the next word, devoted, we see that the early church was devoted to these four things in a steadfast way and on an ongoing basis. So the early church had four things common, four things which united them together and which united them to God. And so these four things are what distinguished the church from every other entity and organization, even religious ones. And so these four distinctions serve to make the Christian church unique and special and separate from anything and everything else in the entire world. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So these are the four main characteristics that define the oneness of the Christian church. Let's examine each one of these. A, the apostles' teaching. Just prior to Jesus' ascension into heaven, the apostles were assigned a specific divine duty by the Lord and given the divine power and authority to carry out that duty. Matthew 28:18-20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is a past tense statement. Huh? All authority in heaven and all authority on earth has already, Jesus said, been given to me. 2,000 years ago. Right? He's not going to get power when He comes back. He's not getting power now in heaven in order to come back. He already has all authority that was given to Him in heaven and on earth. Okay. Based upon that being true, He tells the people of the church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look at this one. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Everything is pertaining about making disciples. This is how you make disciples. The Southern Baptist Conference, whatever you call them, a few years ago had this bumper sticker and it said, go and tell, go and tell. They always try to minimize a biblical truth and so it can be on a ball cap or a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. Go and tell, go and tell. We're all about going and telling. And it's true. We need to go and we need to tell. But that's not all. We also need to baptize. Huh? And then we also need to do this. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. You also do that to the people you went and told. Huh? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Acts 1:1-9. Here we go. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day He was taken up to heaven after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. Right? Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, you have heard of me. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you were restoring the kingdom to Israel? Come on. And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And after He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight, and He hasn't come back yet. Huh? Right? Okay. And so that's what He gave them. That's what they had. That's all they had. I don't mean to say that's all they had, but that's all they had. They couldn't read Galatians. They couldn't do a Bible study on Hebrews. It hadn't been written yet. They couldn't read John. They couldn't read any New Testament book. Right? They had nothing to go by but what He told them. And from that came the Christian church. It is amazing. It should make us gape in astonishment. How did they succeed? And remember, they were being beat up every Thursday. I mean, they were getting a stew beat out of them every week. And as the Holy Spirit endued these men from on high in the upper room, God empowered and equipped the apostles with a very specific anointing to do a very specific duty. Establish Christianity on the earth. So these men were not simply members or even just leaders of the Christian church. They started it. And as we found out last time, God used these men, the apostles, along with the Old Testament prophets, to become the very foundation of the church. And that only happened one time. You don't start something but once. Okay. The church was only begun one time. It was only created one time. The church was formulated a single time. So how did God use the apostles and Old Testament prophets to create the church? Not by them building church buildings. They were used by God to establish the church on the earth by and through what they believed and taught. So the apostles didn't simply preach anointed sermons. These men were used by God to receive and infallibly write down and inerrantly articulate and fully explain and teach the new covenant, which is the final, full, and completed revelation of God to man. And that only happened one time. And everything that these men received and wrote down was given divine credibility through the various supernatural signs and wonders and miracles and the various sign gifts of the Holy Spirit which God wrought in them and through them. And I said this, I use this as an example all the time. Peter was telling people, you don't have to sacrifice animals anymore. And the people looked at him and said, we love you, Pete, but Moses commanded us to. Who do you think you are? And he walked by a sick man, and his shadow fell on the man. Bam! God healed him and raised him up. And they said, that's who you are. And they listened to what he said. That's why they performed those miracles, to give divine credibility to the radical doctrine of the new covenant. Thus the ministry of the apostles was very narrow and very unique. And because God used these men successfully and they actually finished their ministry, they completed the task that God assigned to them, Christianity and the church was established on the earth. But because that is true, their office and the work they did will never be repeated, because the giftings and the anointing that God gave to the apostles so they could establish the earth, the church on the earth, are not the same giftings and anointing that we need now to propagate the already established church and Christianity to every nation, tongue, and people group on earth. And so once the church was established on the earth, there was no further need for any additional revelation to be received or for the supernatural gifts and anointing to continue. What the church then needed was to take the already received revelation of God and propagate it to the ends of the earth. And so the church began the labor that continues to this day. And within just 300 years from the upper room, Christianity was the dominant religion in the entire world. Yet even though there was a tremendous growth, the Christian church remained one. There are several verses and passages that confirm that from the earliest days of the church, the people of God were being systematically and lovingly instructed in great detail by kind and patient teachers about not only what to believe, but also how to live their lives. And in order to remain one, there was a fixed body of teaching that was used to instruct and equip the saints that was called the Apostles' Doctrine. And this teaching was not a peripheral or side issue. It was vital and an ongoing part of the worship service. Part of the individual believer's ongoing activity is part of the church. For example, in Romans 6:17, Paul gives thanks that you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The book of Acts 11:26 says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Acts 18:25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. For Acts 20:27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Galatians 6:6, the one who is taught the Word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So it appears that there was a defined and consistent body of authoritative teaching in the early church, and that there was also a way of systematically and continually giving that teaching to the people of the church. It also appears that based on this authoritative teaching being taught to the believers in a systematic way, there was great unity and oneness among the people of the early church. Now, we know from history that the 27 books of the New Testament were not compiled into a single collection until hundreds of years after the death of the apostles. And the main reason the various books of the New Testament were not compiled together was that nobody told them to do it. It was in response to another heresy that the leaders of the church saw the need to gather the 27 books of the New Testament together so that all believers would have access to all the books. Yet we see in these verses, way before the development of the canon, the people of the church were already engaged in ongoing, formal, systematic instruction in the truth of Scripture. So from the earliest days of the church, there was a formal, complete, systematic way in which the people of the early church were being taught the Word of God, most probably through various catechisms. 1 Corinthians 14:19 says this, however, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Galatians 6:6 says, the one who is taught the Word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And the Acts 18:25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, in each of these verses, the Greek word for instruct, taught, teaches, instructed, and teaches is katecheo. And it is from this Greek word that we get our English word catechize. So to catechize someone is to simply teach them biblical truth in an orderly and systematic way. And down through the centuries, the best way to accomplish that effort is through a series of questions accompanied by biblical answers and explanation so that the student may learn the truth of Scripture. And my goal for the Covenant of Peace Church is to rediscover the Orthodox Apostles' Doctrine and teach that so that we too may be one with the Bible, one with Jesus Christ, and one with the historic Orthodox Church. Amen.